Well, I wonder how you react when faced with relational conflict. Maybe it's between two close family members, maybe two friends, or maybe it's between two work colleagues. There's a divide with them. Battle lines have been drawn, and if not restrained, they might well be at each other's throats. I suppose we each have to face such situations from time to time, whether it be with children, family members, work colleagues, or neighbours. From dealing with all these different situations, and sadly, we can't appeal, can we, like the government or a trade union might, to our professional mediation service. Very often, we are the mediation service. Maybe you can think of situations where you had to be the peacemaker. You've had to get between two people. You've had to calm things down. Well, this picture of relational breakdown is where we find ourselves in the book of 2 Samuel. What we have presented before us is this story of an attempt to reconcile a father and a son. But this is not just any father or any son. Rather, the father is David, the king, and the son is Absalom, his estranged heir. But how have we got to this situation? How have we ended up as we are? Well, the book of 2 Samuel has been what we've been studying, and in the book of 2 Samuel, we've been seeing that it's all about the rule of King David. And so far in 2 Samuel, we've seen the establishment of David's throne in chapters 1 to 10. And in chapters 7, 12 to 14, we heard God promise that he would build David a great royal family, and that from David's line, God would establish his kingdom and would establish his throne forever. He will be to God a son, and God will be to him a father. Wonderful promises indeed, aren't they? But as we read on in the narrative, as we see these sons of David, this promise should be in the back of our minds. We should be asking, will this son be the one in whom these promises are fulfilled? When our eldest son was younger, we used to read to him at bedtime from a children's Bible called the Big Picture Story Bible. It's very good. Maybe you know it yourself. And when it deals with the story of David and his sons, it very cleverly asks this question. Do you think this son will be the one in whom the promises will be fulfilled? It creates the tension that would surely, I suppose, be there for the hearers and readers of 2 Samuel. God had made these promises, so who will be the one to whom they are fulfilled? Well, the greatness of David and his rule was brought crashing down a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10, and from that chapter onwards, it is brought into clear focus for us that David, although he is God's chosen king, is in fact a man whose feet are made of clay. He is seen to be far from a perfect man or king. What was inferred from his practice of having many wives is made explicit. David commits adultery with a married woman, Bathsheba, and arranges for her husband to be killed in battle. From God's king to an adulterer and murderer, quite a fall, you would say. Well, it's this blatant sin that colours the next 10 or so chapters of 2 Samuel. And last week, we looked at 2 Samuel 13, and we saw one of the most shocking and disturbing accounts in the Bible. Amnon, the king's son and heir, rapes his half-sister Tamar, and he is then murdered in vengeance by Tamar's brother and Amnon's half-brother, Absalom. The narrative ended with Absalom fleeing away from the king to a place called Geshur, where he stayed for 3 years. He was the heir, but he was clearly at odds with his father. It's this relational breakdown between David and Absalom, and an attempt to resolve it, that we find set before us in chapter 14. And the first thing we see in this chapter is the king's peacemaker and his plan, verses 1 to 7. The king's peacemaker and his plan. Now, if you were going to pick someone to intervene to solve a relational breakdown, I wonder what sort of person you might think best suited to intervene. Maybe you think of a professionally qualified mediator, someone with maybe some experience in this area, you might think. At least you might want someone who can do their very best to be objective. I wonder, would you pick the following sort of person? A vengeful murderer who is deeply connected to the parties concerned, both personally and professionally, and who employs deceit, manipulation, and entrapment to achieve his end goals. No, you wouldn't do that? Well, that is the person we find trying to deal with the differences between David and Absalom. And his name, as we know, is Joab. He's one of David's generals. He is himself complicit in the murder of Uriah in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's also a murderer in his own right. He killed Abner. He took the revenge for his brother by killing a man called Abner at the start of 2 Samuel. Abner himself was a relative of David's predecessor, Saul. But not only is he a hot-headed, high-ranking military officer of the king, but he's also related to David. He is family. Well, we see in part what is motivating Joab to act this way in verse 1. It says that Joab knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. This seems to imply, doesn't it, that David longed for Absalom to come back to him to be reconciled. However, this verse, as well as the last verse of chapter 13, are quite difficult, according to the scholars. According to them, it might be more appropriate to translate verse 1 of chapter 14 as saying that King David's heart was against Absalom. If that's the case, then we can begin to understand why Joab acts in the way he did. He's trying to defuse and reconcile David to Absalom. Indeed, we see this in 14 verse 20. Joab wants to change the course of events. He wants Absalom reconciled to David as a loyal subject and general. This would not just be about wanting to see a relationship mended and friends being friends, but about the stability of the nation and succession to the throne. It can't be good for the health of a nation and its government to have their leader and the heir apparent at loggerheads. Joab is evidently well-intentioned. But how does he seek to solve the breach and bring David round? Well, he takes a less than obvious route that we might have taken. We might have spoken to David. We might have said, come on, David, we can sort this out, can't we? Can we find a way of moving forward here, of trying to reconcile? Joab instead, he hires a woman to tell David a tall tale. He gets from this place to Koa a wise woman. It's not really clear what sort of woman she was, but from what we see, she was able to speak and reason as she was told. Joab tells this woman she must make it appear that she has been weeping for many days, and she is to go to the king to speak to him. When she gets there, we see the story that Joab wants her to present. She is to ask for the king to intervene in her case. She tells the king that she's a widow and that her two sons had gotten into a fight and one killed the other. Now, she tells the king, her relatives want her surviving son put to death for murdering his brother. There's the hint, isn't there, that by doing so, they will destroy the heir and get the inheritance themselves. If they do so, then they will take away the last piece of coal in her fire. Surely a euphemism for losing all that brings warmth and light to her life. She's really laying it on thick, isn't she? Well, as we hear the story presented, there are hints to other parts of the Bible. Maybe some things are sort of flashing and going off in the back of your mind. Maybe you're thinking of the Cain and Abel story. Maybe there's the direct context of the Absalom and Amnon situation. There's also, I suppose, a strong similarity here with the rebuke of David by the prophet Nathan in chapter 12. But how will the king respond? What will he say? Well, this moves us to the next part of our passage, where we see in verses 8 to 20, the king's failings are revealed. The king's failings are revealed. The story the woman told must clearly have been meant to elicit sympathy from David. And this is what happens. After a bit of follow-up by the woman, David swears on the Lord that the avenger of blood is not to kill the son and that the son will not be destroyed. Having said this to the woman, she then responds to David in verse 13, and she says this. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. How has David convicted himself? He has not brought the banished one home. And clearly she means Absalom, doesn't she? So for David to publicly grant mercy to her murderous son and to restrict the vengeance of others, he condemns himself for not showing mercy to Absalom and not restricting vengeance against him. Indeed, not only does he condemn himself, but his action is against whom? Against the people of God, we hear. The point being that his actions are serious and against the interests of God's people, in that it brings instability to the kingdom to have David act this way toward Absalom. The conversation continues, and the woman, as she speaks, impresses on the king that God has plans to bring back the banished one. Which is the exact opposite, of course, what David has been doing. He's done nothing regarding Absalom, just as he had done nothing about Amnon. He had failed to administer justice against either Amnon or Absalom, and it's now clear that he is failing to show mercy and to reconcile himself with Absalom, presumably to the detriment not only of the relationship between them, but to the detriment of the kingdom. He showed neither justice nor mercy. Instead, Absalom's situation was uncertain and it was unclear. What a sorry mess this whole situation is. Well, through the complicated discussions instigated by Joab and carried out by this woman, we see clearly that Joab's plan has been executed to perfection. Indeed, David recognises that it was Joab's plan. The woman tells him this is the case in verses 19 to 20, and it's made clear that Joab wanted to turn round the situation, because presumably, if left, it was going to fester and lead to disaster. So, it would appear that Joab's plan has been successful. It's been somewhat surprising, maybe we wouldn't have chosen this method. He has sought to manipulate, and it appears to have grabbed the king and must now make him reconcile himself to his son for the sake of the kingdom. And that leads us to verses 21 to 24, where we see what sort of reconciliation the king is going to enter into. The king's reconciliation. Well, having heard this woman, the scene appears to shift to the king and Joab having a chinwag, having a chat. And it starts really well from Joab's perspective. The king tells him that he's to go and get Absalom. But interestingly, he refers to him as the young man. This could be a term of endearment, I suppose. Or it could be that David will not give Absalom the status of manhood that he deserved. In any event, he tells Joab to bring Absalom back. And this wonderfully pleases Joab. He is thankful to the king for his decision. It appears that Joab has been successful. But I wonder if you noticed this thing in the tale. For when Absalom came to Jerusalem, he's to stay in his own house. He's to stay apart from the king. He's not to come into the presence of the king. This is clearly no true reconciliation. The hatchet hasn't been buried. The clever and manipulative plan of Joab has come to naught. Indeed, the situation may not have been improved at all. In effect, David has, as one commentator has put it, attempted to avoid the issue. He feels he has to bring Absalom back, but he doesn't want anything to do with him. So he continues to show Absalom no mercy and no justice. Instead, he's ignored. And as we know, avoiding a problem or pretending it's not there is not the way to deal with relational problems. Well, this leads us on to our fourth section. The king's failure sows the seeds of rebellion. The king's failure sows the seeds of rebellion. Well, now that Absalom is back in Jerusalem, but still estranged from the king, we begin to get a picture of what Absalom is like. He's a handsome and outwardly seemingly perfect man. He's one of those people who probably annoyed his friends. There was no blemish in him here. He's also a man with lots of hair. He also has a family, and his daughter is noted to be beautiful. Clearly, the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to know that here we have something of a celebrity. He would, to some, appear like a very obvious king-in-waiting. Glamorous. A beautiful family. He stood out. And this situation continues for 2 years, and Absalom has still not entered the king's presence. So he sends for Joab, no doubt thinking, well, this will fix the problem. I'll just send for Joab. However, Joab will not come. We don't know why, but he won't. So Absalom begins to show something of his true nature. He wants to get Joab's attention, so he arranges for Joab's field next to his to be set on fire. I wonder how you would react if somebody wanted to grab your attention and they burned your car. Sort of seems a bit like that, isn't it? Well, not surprisingly, this draws a reaction from Joab, verse 31. He wants to know why Absalom has burnt his field. And Absalom makes it clear that his reason is that he wants to communicate with the king via Joab, and that Joab has ignored him. Clearly, Absalom thinks it's okay to burn a field to attract the attention he feels he deserves. And what does he want Joab to say to the king? Well, he wants to know why he is not allowed to come into the king's presence. He says it would have been better for him to stay where he was than in his current situation. He also seems to feel that he has no guilt over Amnon's death. He seems confident, verse 32, that he will be found to be not guilty, or that David will not punish him because he did not punish Amnon. And although Absalom is clearly a bit arrogant and a bit full of it, we can have some sympathy, I think, with this situation. David hasn't dealt with it. He's not punished him, but equally he's not shown him mercy and clemency and properly reconciled himself to him. Absalom is left hanging, but instead of Geshur away, he's now in limbo at home. It's a bit like you follow with a family member and you move out the house, but then they say, no, you can move back in, but then they still won't talk to you. They ignore you at dinner time. They go off to their bedroom and watch their own TV. They don't sit down and watch TV with you. They never speak to you. They glare at you constantly. What would that be like? It'd be horrible. Well, Joab possibly thinking it's best to act on this rather than have another field burnt by Absalom, goes to the king and he tells the king about Absalom, and the king summons him. And what happens next, right at the end of the chapter? It seems to be reconciliation, doesn't it? But it isn't really. What we have is the formality of reconciliation, not real reconciliation. Absalom enters and bows down to the king. The king kisses Absalom, nothing else. Not warm embrace, not tearful hugs. Mere formality. And I'm sure we've all seen that before, haven't we? You might say to children, now you need to make up, and they say, I'm sorry. They shake each other's hands. And it's formal, though. It's not real forgiveness, real reconciliation. And not to give too much of the game away from what we'll be looking at next week, but things do not prove to go well between David and Absalom in the future. And we can't help but feel that the rebellion that occurs in chapter 15 might have been mitigated by the king if he had exercised his justice and mercy as he ought to have done. And that's where this part of the narrative ends. Joab's plan didn't work. David continues to avoid the issue. And Absalom has achieved nothing by his actions other than a formal acceptance. As we look at this passage, I think it continues to be clear that past actions have continuing and ongoing effects. David's lack of justice against Amnon has led to Absalom taking matters into his own hand and murdering his half-brother. This has led to estrangement between Absalom and David, which in turn has implications for the nation and David's reign as king. And these difficulties can't be sorted out by the clever schemes of Joab or Absalom. Sin and its consequences are just too messy. As we think about our own lives, we well know the consequences of sin, don't we? The relational breakdown, the hurt caused. Even though we haven't been involved in murder, we know that we are in great need of having our sin dealt with. We need God's forgiveness. And we need a situation where there will no longer be the polluting power of sin in our lives or on others. Because until that is established, we will be faced with the continued mess and hurt that our sin leaves us in. One of the commentators on 2 Samuel, a man called John Woodhouse, suggests that the whole book should drive the reader to pray that God's kingdom would come. As we survey this part of 2 Samuel, we can only pray, can't we, that God's true and perfect kingdom would really and truly come. Because we don't want a king that will avoid the matters of justice and mercy. We don't want a king that will fail to truly reconcile himself to us. We need the true and perfect kingdom and its king to come. We need the king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. We need the king who is both just and merciful, who does not withhold his justice or his mercy. And as we look at David's sons and his successors, ultimately, we can't say that this happens. Although there are exceptions, the kings of God's people are mired in the bog of sin and its consequences. None of them last anywhere near forever. But in the Lord Jesus, we know the kingdom has now come. In him, we have a king who will always act justly. He will not avoid the situation, yet he will also be merciful without expense to his justice. For his mercy is grounded on his justice. His mercy is guaranteed by his death on the cross, bearing our penalty that God's justice demands. It is this king that has dealt with and will deal with our sin. It is this king who will sort out the mess of sin, who has established and will bring his kingdom to completion. It won't be our plans, it won't be our schemes. It will be his plan and his rule. Let us pray for that to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this chapter and the terrible mess that David got him and Absalom got themselves into, we pray and long for the complete coming of the kingdom of your dear son, Jesus Christ. We know it has come, but it has yet to fully come. It is now yet, not yet. We pray that you would bring the son's kingdom, that the king, the perfect king, would come in all his glory. We thank you for him. We thank you for the forgiveness and mercy we have in him. Help us to find forgiveness in him and to respond to him rightly, trusting in him and following our perfect king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.